We're continuing in our series on 2 Corinthians, which is a letter that says a great deal about hope, but it's also a letter with a lot of rebuke. And we're going to turn to some of the most strident part of that rebuke today. So buckle up. It's going to be a little bit of a challenge, but every one of you should have an outline in your that was with your bulletin. If you don't have it, raise your hand and we'll make sure that you get one. Now, in times of danger, dramatic warnings are very appropriate. In times of danger, dramatic warnings are very appropriate. On Saturday, December 6th of 1941, the U.S. military intercepted a message from the Japanese asking about ship movements and berthing positions at Pearl Harbor. And the cryptologist who got the message gave it to her boss that Saturday, and he said, "Oh, I'll get back to you on Monday morning." And he took the message, left in his office, and went home. And then on Sunday, December 7th, a radar operator on Oahu saw a large group of airplanes flying toward Oahu, headed toward the island. And he called his superior, and his superior said, "Oh, don't worry, it's probably just a group of B-17s. It's all right." And in consequence of the warnings being ignored, 355 Japanese planes found Pearl Harbor very vulnerable. 200 plus thousand people died. And just, it's a fairly short attack. And many, many died, both military and civilians. You know, in Revelation, Jesus warns the church. He says this to the church in Sardis in Revelation chapter 3. "I know your works. You have the reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen the things that remain and are about to die. For I have not found your works to be complete in the sight of my God." Jesus warned the church, you could die spiritually. This church could come to an end if you don't wake up. Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 is sending that kind of a warning letter. And we see this sort of flashing message at the end of chapter 11. He's saying, listen, I'm so exasperated. I'm speaking desperation. You folks really need to wake up. What's on the line here is everything. So let's turn to 2 Corinthians 11 out of respect for God's word. Let's stand together and turn to the word. Paul has said already in 2 Corinthians 11, chapter verse 1 to 15, a lot about how he had a jealousy for the church, wanting to present the church to Christ as a pure bride. And he's foolish to be challenging them so stridently. And then we pick up right here in verse 16. "I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool, so that I too may boast a little. What I am saying with this boastful confidence, I say not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast. For you gladly bear with fools, being so wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs, or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I'm speaking of as a fool, I also dare to boast of those things. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman, with far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers. In toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who's weak? And I'm not weak. Who's made to fall? And I'm not indignant. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who's blessed forever, knows I am not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we come to you and to your word, remembering that you say the grass perishes and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Father, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would breathe through this word and into us. And we pray also, John 10, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. And Lord, would you give us grace to hear Jesus' voice speaking in 2 Corinthians 11 to each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Now, there's a fair amount of material that is going to come to you now, and I think you'll find that the outline is helpful. I'll try to make it clear where we are in the outline, but I had a chance to chat with some folks after the early service, and they said that the outline really helped them, and I hope it will be the same for you. First point, I think, that jumps out of this text in verses 16 to 21 is, if I'm growing in wisdom, I want to minimize the influence of fools. So I say that that's what Paul is doing here. He knows that as an apostle of the Lord and as someone who's a deep theologian writing a large part of our New Testament, Paul knew he knew his theology. He knew he was washed in the Old Testament. He wrote a lot of the New Testament. He knew the Holy Spirit had given wisdom to him. But I think it's also, and so he's gonna use his wisdom in this way right now in Corinth. But I think it's also so appropriate for us to realize how relevant this is to us. If I'm growing in wisdom, I want to minimize the influence of fools. The root problem, as we've said in recent weeks in Corinth, was that they're a group of super apostles. Paul says they're false apostles. They're not even genuine Christian apostles. And the root problem that they were bringing into Corinth was pride and materialism. They had a high opinion of themselves, and they looked down on Paul. And their pride was influencing the church to be the same way. They were wrong about three things. This is not really in the outline. It's just the way it came to me. First, they thought that they were wise and mature, exemplary Christians that other people should follow. But they were not. They thought that Paul's lack of alignment with their materialistic values and their social climber lifestyle was shameful. Paul, you should be like us. You should have a little bit more upward mobility in your life. And they also thought that Jesus was an idol to help them climb the materialistic status ladder in Corinth. But in truth, the real Messiah, the living Jesus, is God. He's Lord of a breakaway community, a breakaway society that's building a new culture that intersects with this world but will last into all eternity. So Jesus was not just an idol for their advancement. Jesus was a living Lord who is actively moving and working in his church and has specific things he wants them to know and to do. So in the heart of the Corinthian church, biblical folly, being wrong about Jesus and being wrong about what they were doing, were supposed to do, both of those things were spreading. Now in Hebrew literature, there's a whole genre called wisdom literature, and we know it in part from the Proverbs. Really, the Psalms are also technically wisdom literature in the Old Testament. One of the major themes in wisdom literature is to teach God's people genuine wisdom from foolishness. And there's a whole category of teachings about what does it mean to be wise and what does it mean to be a fool. So we have Proverbs opening in Proverbs 1:7 with the verse, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Actually, I'm sorry, that was 9:10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. Proverbs 1:7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. So a wise person is someone who listens to the teaching of God's wise teachers through his word and spirit. And the fool is someone who's resistant to God, who doesn't listen carefully and adjust his life according to God's teachings. So then we have this particular verse that's in your outline. Before I get to one more thing, some of you might be thinking, I'm not sure this is relevant to me. Well, maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a grandparent. Maybe you have nieces and nephews. Maybe you're single, but you're teaching in the children's ministries. One of the things that Proverbs teaches is that folly is bound up in the heart of the child, but the rod of correction will drive it far from him. Do you want to be a good parent? You will not understand your child. You will not understand how God wants you to raise your child unless you begin to get this wisdom into your heart and mind. So, look at this text that you have in your outline, Proverbs 26, 3-5. A whip for the horse, a bridle for the donkey, and a rod for the back of fools. Answer not a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. Answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. Verse 3 talks about controlling the fool with physical discipline. Verse 4 and 5 speak about controlling him with a verbal response. At first, if you look at verse 4 and 5, they seem to be in conflict. They seem to say the exact opposite. That's one of the practices in wisdom literature, to set up teaching side by side. And if you look at the first half of verse 4, the first half of verse 5, they seem to be saying opposite things. And how do we figure out what they mean? Well, we look at the second half of verse 4 and verse 5, and it makes it more clear. So in verse 4, answer, don't answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be like him yourself. So the key here is, don't answer a fool in a way that you're like him. And then the second verse, verse 5, do answer a fool according to his folly, lest he be wise in his own eyes. So there's really not a conflict here. The first verse is saying, don't become like the fool. Don't speak to him vindictively or harshly or malevolently or lying. But don't talk to him the way that he talks. Talk to him more the way Peter says in 1 Peter 3:9. Don't repay evil with evil or insult with insult, but with blessing, because to this you were called. Instead, without lowering yourself to the fool's conflict-generating level in a debate, but by overcoming evil with good, wise people will expose folly with just a quiet word. You will expose the folly for what it is. So the point is, in verse 5, the wise people should not silently accept or tolerate the fool and so confirm him in his folly. This was so important. And as I would say it's important for parents, again, as I mentioned. One of my children had to be admonished repeatedly not to speed when he was living at home. And so both his mother and I talked to him repeatedly. Don't drive so fast. Both when we're in the car, and we were sure he did it when we were out of the car. But he just wouldn't listen. He wouldn't listen. So he was getting to be, he went off to college. He was still doing it. And we got to the point where we said, Lord, we've told him. We know it's the right thing to do, and we know there are going to be consequences. And so we prayed, Lord, you teach him. He's a Christian. He listens to you sometimes, just like the rest of us sometimes. Would you please teach our son? And so several years later, I was driving with this same son, and I noticed that he was driving either the speed limit or sometimes even a mile or two under the speed limit. And I said, you know, your driving seems a little different now from what it used to be like. And he said, yeah, Dad, he said, really? You know, I paid hundreds and hundreds of dollars early in my, this is actually after he got out of college and he was working. I paid hundreds and hundreds of dollars in speeding tickets. And so I decided it might be a little wiser to slow down and save some money. So God taught him that way. So in Corinth, Paul knew he needed to respond to deep folly. And if you look at the text, you'll notice five times in verses 16 to 21 that Paul uses the Greek word aphron, or a derivative of it, foolishness. Verse 16, let no one think me foolish. Even if you do, accept me as a fool. At the end of verse 17, I'm speaking not with the Lord's authority, but as a fool. Verse 19, you gladly bear with fools. Verse 21, I'm speaking as a fool. And then he ups the ante for the sixth kind of reference over in verse 23. I'm talking like a madman. Why is Paul doing this? This whole portion of scripture is a wail. It's a cry. It's an appeal. Don't die, church in Corinth. You're getting really close. Listen to me and don't keep doing what you're doing. So far then, if I'm growing in wisdom, I want to minimize the influence of fools, and Paul certainly wanted to do that in Corinth. So, second point, we've seen so far that if I'm growing, I want to minimize the influence of fools. But second, if I'm growing in wisdom, I'll imitate those who serve humbly. If I'm growing in wisdom, I'll imitate those who serve humbly. One of the most important texts for a correct understanding of who Jesus is, that's Christology, theologians would say, and that also for understanding what Christians should do, that's what theologians call ethics. If you want to understand either Christology, who's Jesus, or ethics, what are we supposed to do about Jesus, you need to know Philippians 2, 5 to 11. And thankfully, many of you know that text. This is the key influence, key text in Paul's thinking as he rebukes people in Corinth, because he realizes you guys are losing Christology, you guys are losing ethics. And so in Paul's mind, I'm sure, is Philippians 2, 5 to 11. Your attitude, Paul says there, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, and being made in human likeness, found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even to death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place, gave him the name above every name, that in the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. One theologian, one pastor actually, says, if you really want to understand this text, just think of it as Jesus descending into greatness. And in the church, it's the same way. People who boss others around and stomp around and flaunt their authority, well, I'm a pastor, or I'm an elder, or I'm your small group leader, and boss people around, those people sooner or later have no influence whatsoever. It's people who serve others well that are always in God's kingdom, deeply respected and appreciated. So, Christology, who's Jesus? Ethics, what do we do about it? Paul's going to say, I'm boasting now, it's foolish for me to do this, but I'm going to show you five ways where I am so much more Christ-like than either the false apostles or than you Corinthians. And so buckle up, because five ways I'm better than you are coming at you. So Paul gets into it here. First, he starts out by saying, are they Hebrews or Israelites or offspring of Abraham? There are subtle distinctions here. The main point he's saying is they think they're Jewish. They have good Jewish credentials. Believe me, we start tallying up who's got good Jewish credentials. I'm better than all of them. I'm a leader among the Pharisees. I was the man sent to other cities to enforce Pharisaic authority in Damascus and outside Jerusalem. I'm a rising star. If I'd continued on my path, I would have been at the very top. He knew he was gifted. But instead, he moves on in talking verse 23 to 33 about five ways he's suffered enormously. Look at them with me. First of all, imprisonments and beatings. That's the first subpoint under the main second point. Imprisonments and beatings in verse 23 to 25. In Jewish punishment, when corporal punishment was administered, Deuteronomy 25 said, if a person's beaten, don't beat him more than 40 times. By the time you beat him 40 times on the back with a whip, his back may be completely opened up. He may just bleed out and die. That's not the point. There's a death penalty, but there's also beating, and beating stop at 40. But in order not to break the law, the Jews are very careful. Let's not beat 40 times. Let's stop at 39. Count carefully. Give the first 39 and stop. Paul's saying, five times I received from the Jews that exact beating. And that's what he means when he says the 40 lashes minus one. It's interesting here to see that even though Paul left his Pharisaic community, became a Christian apostle when Jesus commissioned him on the Damascus Road, he didn't give up his lifelong association with Judaism. Constantly went to synagogues all over Asia Minor and Greece, and he was constantly appealing to the Jewish people. That's why they kept beating him. Secondly, look at verse 26, frequent journeys. And Paul begins a new section in which he talks about the dangers he faced during his travels, and danger from rivers, robbers, my own people, Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, from false brothers. We don't need too much explanation of this. Paul was constantly on the move. He was going to cities where Jesus was not known. And he passed through areas where there were animals, where there were human predators who would beat him and rob him, and the transportation systems that he took were not always safe. But this phrase at the end bears a closer look. Danger from false brothers. Although the word a few times, roughly 10 to 12, a few times in the New Testament, this word brother, adelphos, it means that we share the same mother. So for example, it talks about how Jesus' brothers were with people in the town he grew up in. Or it says that so-and-so of the disciples was the brother of this other disciple. But the vast majority of the time that we read the word brother in the New Testament, it's speaking about people who believe in Jesus. Jesus himself taught in Matthew 23:8, you have one teacher and you're all brothers, brothers and sisters. If we're Christians, that's what we are. And so R.C. Sproul used to say famously, stridently, to make the point, if you are not a Christian, you are not my brother. But he's getting at the way the language works here in the New Testament. And Paul says, I was in danger from false brothers. The main point is, he went all over the world being beaten by non-believers and non-Christians. But the thing that was really hard was when he would show up in a church like in Corinth and he would be abused for being a Christian. False brothers. Betrayals from supposed brothers are some of the hardest to face. Then thirdly, toil and hardship, verse 27. I think that's so obvious. You all get toil and hardship. You know what that means. I'm not going to say any more about it. Then anxiety for all the churches. We do need to say a word about that in verse 28 and 29. And this is dealing not so much with objective physical suffering as with something subjective and internal. Paul says, apart from other things, there's the daily pressure of my anxiety for all the churches. Well, isn't Paul the one who says in Philippians 4, 6, and 7, have no anxiety about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication and so on. Paul said, don't have anxiety. Jesus, Matthew 6, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, don't worry, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Paul is not describing an unwarranted, self-centered anxiety that Jesus warned about. Instead, Paul's talking about his healthy, godly concern for other people. This is something that if you're a small group leader, if you're even a Christian, you have people probably around you that you're concerned about. Christians who are not doing well, they may be playing with sin, or they may be going through great suffering and tempted to turn from the faith. And Paul is saying, I'm anxious, not just for you folks in Corinth. I am anxious for you, but I'm anxious about Corinth and Galatia and Philippi. And I'm concerned about all Thessalonica. I'm concerned about all the Damascus, Jerusalem. I'm concerned about all the churches theologically and materially. The people in Jerusalem were poor. We've talked about that. So he's concerned. He's anxious. He's burdened the way Jesus was burdened. Jesus said, Luke 13:34, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I long to gather your children together. What's that? He's anxious. He knows tough times are coming if they continue to reject God. Jesus was anxious. Paul was anxious in that specific kingdom-centered way. Fifth and finally, his flight, Paul's flight from Damascus, 30 to 33. Here Paul tells kind of an interesting story that we wouldn't know about if it weren't for this text. It's because the Corinthians have been squeezing Paul and he bursts out with this foolish categorization of all the ways he's better than they are, suffered more than the false apostles, and is worthy of their respect. What bursts out of him is this story. And he says, you know, there's more here. You need to kind of put this text in verses 32 and 33 with other things that we know about Paul. Remember how Paul was converted. Paul was sent by the leaders in Jerusalem. He was sent to Damascus to go capture and beat Christians. And so though he goes with a contingent of soldiers, and he's there, he's the leader, he's got letters. I'm an authoritative emissary from Jerusalem. And riding along, Jesus, the risen living Jesus, appears to him. It's one of the great miracle conversions of the New Testament. And so when that happens, and he says, Lord, who are you? He says, I'm Jesus whom you're persecuting. And there's this little dialogue. It's gentle as the wool of a lamb, and it's tough as an iron fist. And Jesus says, you know, Paul, you are all wrong about me. You got the three-piece suit and the tasseled loafers and the resume with all your Ivy League schools. These are analogies for Somerset County. But here's the point. He had credentials and authority. He was well-dressed. He was on his way to Damascus doing things that were absolutely hateful to God. And he said, you know, back in those days, you should have despised me then. But actually, here I am. I'm a person now. After I became a Christian, then I would go to teach in the area of Damascus. People were worried about me. I was preaching the Messiah. I was bringing a threatening doctrine. The Jews there didn't want me to come. The authorities, like the king and the governor, were worried I'd stir up a riot. And when I was doing real good work for God, I was witnessing for Jesus. That's when I became someone that had to sneak around like a crook. I used to be the three-piece suit guy, right? I used to have my bachelor's and my MBA or my JD or PhD. I used to have all that when I was a total enemy of God. But now, when I'm serving Jesus, I sneak around like a petty criminal. But think about it. How was Jesus treated? How is the Lord that you Corinthians say you worship, the risen Lord Jesus, how was he treated? He was treated like a criminal too. Arrested, beaten, crucified. So, that's why he takes pride, actually. And he says, if I'm going to boast like a fool, I'll boast about something that really shows my weakness. When I really began to get going with God, what happened for me was sneak out of town like a crook. So what in the world are we supposed to do with all of this? Three applications as we close. First, I need Paul's Savior. I don't need his resume. I need his Savior. I don't need his resume. It's incredibly challenging to read 2 Corinthians 11 and see all the ways Paul suffered. A lot of pastors, I tend to look at what other pastors have had to say about a passage that I'm preaching. I looked around at some of my heroes, and one of them, an outstanding preacher, he has a lot of sermons about 2 Corinthians, but he misses chapter 11. It's very hard to know what to do with this text, and I'm not sure why my hero skipped it, but I've noticed there are a lot of people who don't like to go toward this text, but I think there's some good things for us. If all of us needed a resume like Paul's resume here, all the beatings, all the shipwrecks, all the imprisonments, if we needed all that, we could never be acceptable to God. And what this text is telling you is, You don't need to be. I'm talking like a fool here because the church is dying. They're losing Christology, they're losing ethics, and I have to whack them. I have to smack them upside the head. I have to say, your priorities are all wrong. You've totally lost Jesus here. So maybe you're here this morning and you're thinking to yourself, look, I'm struggling to have devotions 5 days out of seven, let alone teaching anybody else. Or maybe you're thinking, my job is, maybe you don't have a job. Or maybe your job is really excruciatingly difficult right now and you're barely hanging on. Maybe today you're single and you wish you weren't. You know you're supposed to love God, but you're struggling to love him when he's taking you through something you don't want to go through. Maybe your spouse has no interest in growing spiritually. And you think, look, I'm sitting here struggling to keep my walk with God alive and my marriage alive, and it's really, really hard. Maybe you have a special needs child. Maybe you have a child who's really hard to love, really hard to help, really hard to raise. Maybe that's you. Whatever it is, whatever burden you're bearing, would you rest in the love of God? Isaiah, as usual, is so eloquent here. Even youths grow tired and stumble, weary. Young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. Most of us don't soar that much. So then he goes, they will run and not be weary. Well, probably the majority of Christians will feel like, I'm running right now. I'm full of the word, sharing Christ with my colleagues. My neighbor just accepted the Lord. I'm leading my small group. Work is going well. My family's perfect. Most of us are not running like that all the time. So then he closes. They will walk. Not soaring, not running, walking. But if you are someone who is hoping in the Lord, you will renew your strength. And you, by God's grace, can walk. So, we don't need his resume, we need his Savior. Second, if I'm gifted, I'm accountable. D.A. Carson likes to say, Paul did not grow up naturally disposed to be self-effacing. It's another way of saying, Paul kept a tally going all the time. When I was younger, I advanced beyond many of my own age in Judaism. I was a Pharisee among Pharisees. I was at the top. He says, even when I was converted, no human gave me this gospel. He says in Galatians 1 and 2, God gave it to me. I went out of the desert and I figured it out. Jesus risen and Deuteronomy 18, 15. Jesus risen and Isaiah 53. God taught me this. I go to Jerusalem. I lay out what I teach to Peter, James, the reputed pillars. And what do they say? Sounds good with us. Run with it, Paul. So it didn't matter whether he was a non-Christian Pharisee saying, I'm getting better than these guys, or even when he's an apostle, he says, I didn't need their help. I got it from God, okay? And I've been all over the world, and most of them haven't, building churches. So here's why I say this. Paul was extraordinarily gifted, but still he says, in an earlier passage in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 4:7, consider your call, brethren. I'm sorry, this is 1 Corinthians 9:26 and 27. Consider your call, brethren. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth, and so forth. Now, he doesn't say not any. He says not many. And by the mercy of God, we have everybody in the church. We have one or two in this church who are way beyond. Intellectually, they are way beyond. Or financially, they're way above the average. And we have people all up and down. That's what churches are like. There are a few of you in this room who are kind of like Paul. You're way above. But if you're gifted, would you learn something from Paul? When Paul starts to boast, which he hates to do, which I hope I've made clear in verse 16 to 21, when he does boast, when he does think about what kind of better standing he's building with God, he's thinking of it completely through a Christian lens. He's thinking, I'm gifted. I'm a rock star theologically. I can build churches all over the world, and I could write the letters that those people will study for 2,000 years. The people who come to know Jesus are going to need to know me in order to know him. I'm good, okay? He knows it. But what was it that caused him to be who he was? He said, man never boasts except in the cross. And he took his enormous surging talent and he said, God, what can I do for you with this? For those of you here in this room who are like that, learn a lesson. You may be off the chart gifted, but you're accountable. Use that well. And I'll say more about that next. And the third main point, oh, let me just say a little bit more. There's a temptation for pastors to get this wrong. Once people start calling you Reverend Skeel or Pastor Harry, you can lose your equilibrium. You can kind of play to the crowd. It's not just, I mean, I'm applying it to me because it's most relevant for me to apply this to myself, but I know a lot of pastors. And there's a tendency sometimes to want to boss people around and use your authority, and it can become kind of an ego trip to stand up. The old saying, the doctor's son said, well, my dad makes X. And the lawyer's son said, well, my dad makes Y. And the pastor's son said, my dad gets up and talks for 40 minutes and takes four people to carry the money. So, you know, there's all kinds of, there in the Christian community, there's an advantage in being a pastor sometimes. Temptation is powerful. Whoever has authority also has temptation. This is true for people in other spheres of life. Maybe in business, you're a leader. Maybe you're a physician. You have a lot of authority and expertise to help people medically. If you are a teacher or a professor, you've been given authority by God and you're supposed to use it. The Christian must not shrink from exercising whatever authority you've been given, but you must do that in a way that creates an environment of justice and fair play and causing other people to flourish. You got to stay a humble servant. Finally, Paul's zeal should challenge me. Paul's zeal should challenge me. So, I don't think you can read 2 Corinthians 11 and think, you know, this guy was pretty zealous. He was willing to put up with an awful lot to fulfill the command Jesus gave him on the Damascus road. Jesus said, I'll give you the light to the Gentiles. And he sent him out, and Paul went out. And he was very zealous. Where did his zeal come from? Where did he get this? Well, if you remember what we've studied in recent weeks, he's told us two things that made him zealous. First of all, the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:10. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one of us, you and you and you, we all are going to receive good or evil according to what he has done in the body. Wayne Grudem puts it this way. It would be morally and spiritually beneficial for us to have a greater consciousness of this clear New Testament teaching about the degrees of our heavenly reward, that we're not going to receive the same things, and it's going to be, you're going to get what you worked for. Your salvation is not in question. Romans 8:1. No condemnation for those in Christ. Romans 8:35 to 39. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? And he walks through all the things that could. And he says, nothing shall separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. So we're all, if you're a real Christian, you're never going to be condemned and you're always going to be loved. But depending on what you do, you'll get what you get from God. So Grudem says, rather than making us competitive with one another, it should cause us to help and encourage one another so that, you know, the people in your family and the people in your small group and the people in the church and people in the youth group or the worship team, that all of them, you want to help them bring their game up, do a better job, pray for them, encourage them, love them, tell them that it blessed you today when they did this or that. God has no shortage of rewards to give. He's got plenty. And he's willing to pour them out for those who are building up, encouraging the body. That's what the author of Hebrews says in 10, 24, and 25. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works. I want to see the deacons bring a better game. Small group leaders do a better, happier in their job, more equipped, just really operating on eight cylinders in their small group. Going, going, going. So when from the heart we're looking forward to the Lord's reward, we're going to be motivated to work more heartedly ourselves and to love and encourage all the folks around us. So that's one. Paul was zealous because of the judgment seat of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:10. But then 2 Corinthians 5:14, remember what he said? The love of Christ controls me. I don't have to earn this. He's the one, remember the encouragement after the prayer of confession earlier, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. Paul wrote that. For by grace we're saved through faith. He didn't have to do all this stuff in 2 Corinthians 11. He didn't have to perform, but he knew that God loved him and he was going to bring his best. The love of Christ controls us. In his book, Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus, Nabil Qureshi puts it this way. The good news is that God himself loved us enough to enter this world and suffer for us. That was something Nabil never found in Islam. Despite humanity's inability to save itself, God saves us. He didn't send someone else to do his dirty work. He rescued us himself. Nobody else could do it. And that is the beauty of the gospel. It's all about God and what he's done out of love for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you raise up wise people who can bring a convicting word to foolish people. And we pray that in the many ways we're foolish, that you'll raise up wise people around us to get us back closer to you. And we also thank you for Paul's zeal. We thank you for him teaching about the judgment seat of Christ and the love of Christ. Lord, we pray that we'd be people who get the Christology and we get the ethics. We know who Jesus is and we do what he wants us to do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.